it really is a picture of awakening. This is the testimony of the last 100 years of the Old Testament canon. And what is happening here in Ezra chapter 9 and in Nehemiah is recorded, of course, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, of Esther, of Haggai, of Zechariah, and the prophet Malachi. And I want to try to give us this afternoon a snapshot over, 23 chapters of Scripture, you know, which should really help your sleepiness at a time like this. But the scenes in Ezra and Nehemiah are the scenes that took place in the lives of the returnees from the exile. The children of Israel were in Babylon, in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. God miraculously sets them free, brings them back, and they really enter into a season of awakening. God awakened the people and brought them back into the land. It's a case study of awakening here in this post-exilic season of the history of redemption. And this is a people who are returning from ruin. They're returning to worship God after wrecking their lives through disobedience. God judged them, took them into captivity in Babylon, and now he's restoring what they've lost. He's bringing it back, and it's a marvelous picture. You know, he moves their hearts, he changes them, but as you read Ezra and Nehemiah, you realize this: it's a bumpy road. Awakening has its features, and in all awakenings, there is trouble. And so this is a really, I think that Ezra and Nehemiah is a parable for the history of God's people broadly. I think this 100 or 117 year period, it's really a prototype for the history of the church, its ups and downs. But I think it's also a picture of your local church, and it's probably a picture of your own life too. This is how it works. You come back from captivity, and you're just so excited. And guess what? God's not done with you yet. Because awakening is something that keeps on rolling. And if you live 100 years, it's going to roll for 100 years, just like it did for these guys here. And so I want to take us back to this 117-year season and to see this picture of progressive sanctification. It's really, you know, the Christian life is a highway of holiness. And on any highway, there are ups and downs, there are hills and valleys. And that's what you find here with those who have returned. God takes his people on a journey. And through that journey, while he delights them and blesses them, he also shows them their sin over a long period of time. And if you've been a Christian for very long, you know how true that is. God's not done with you yet. And it's really a good thing that he's not done with you. So I want to bring you this sort of seminal text, and then I want to broaden out and give you a few things. And the question that I want to ask all of us is, where are we on the timeline of awakening? Because if you're a Christian, you're on the timeline of God's awakening work in your life. Or maybe you're not a Christian. Guess what? You're still on the timeline somewhere. And I want to talk about this 117-year timeline of awakening. And then I want to bring you some conclusions about Ezra and Nehemiah, what happened, and what can we learn about awakening from this season of awakening. And then I'd like to draw your attention to some other awakenings in history. And then I'd like to talk about what I'm going to call four categories of awakening for the people of God. But all through this, here's what I hope you're asking. Where am I? Where am I in the timeline of God awakening me? Because we're all somewhere in that timeline. And in God's grace or providence, it'll be a long timeline. Most of you will live a long time. Some of you will die younger, but most of you are going to live your years out. but you're on a timeline, and God is working his time. So let's look at Ezra chapter 9, verse 8. This is such a beautiful phrase here. And now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord, our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg in his holy place, and that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And so this really, I think, captures the heart of everything that happens in Ezra and Nehemiah. God extends his grace. He calls the people back, and they start rebuilding. And that's really what awakening is. We often think of awakening wrongly, and I hope maybe we can talk about some of those categories. So where are we on the timeline of the awakening of our lives? Now, here's something that is critical that we understand, is that awakening is always marked by one thing. You can like summarize it with one thing, and that is, awakening is having a sense of the presence of God. It's a result of true conversion. It's a result of true repentance. It's a result of love for the Word of God and the transformation of our lives. But awakening in the heart of a human being is always and exclusively the result of the presence of God. A love for the presence of God. A desire, a hunger for the presence of God. All awakening comes right down to that. In that sense, it's very simple. And maybe I could save you some nodding out here in the afternoon and just concluding now. But if we want to be awakened, it's going to happen one way. It happens because God moves in our hearts and he gives us a sense of him. And we want him. We want his nearness. We want his word. We want his ways. We want his people. We want his ordinances. We want his church. We want him in every possible manifestation that we can get him. And so all awakening is dependent upon the nearness of God. And it's really an answer to the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray: thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is an awakening prayer. And it works in two ways. It works on the unconverted as God draws them to repentance and refreshment. And it works on the converted that he would continue to sanctify them. So awakening works both on the converted and on the unconverted. And it really is all about the blessing of the nearness of God and a hunger for God. But it also always carries a counterpart: revulsion for the world, hatred of the world, turning away from the world. Awakening is really a double-edged sword in that sense. And awakening happens when the heart says, God is my greatest good. Awakening happens when a person understands, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in the proper time. Because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Awakening is the nearness of God. Isn't that an amazing promise? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. In James 4. It's astonishing. Now, God must break through our hardness. What happens to us, and I would like to ask the question, has it happened to you personally, that you have a hardness to the message of the gospel? Are you unreachable? Are you unmoved? Are you unconcerned? Are you unmotivated? Are you unthrilled? Are you untouchable? Like even right now, are you untouchable right now? You know, people can sit in churches for years and be untouchable and unmovable. And their hearts, and they're unthrillable. And it's such a danger sign when you're in that zone. Maybe there's somebody here in that zone. Where are you? Where are you in the timeline of awakening? Are you in that zone of being untouchable and unmovable and really revival resistant and comfortable and dispassionate and sermon proof and drab and unemotional about the things of God? That's the greatest danger that we can find ourselves in. But where are you on, you know, on the timeline? Because you're on this timeline of awakening somewhere, just like the people in Ezra and Nehemiah were always found somewhere in some, you know, freeze frame moment of the timeline of their awakening that God was bringing to them. Awakenings are a blessing. They're manifestations of God's sovereign hand. Isaiah spoke of it in Isaiah 43 when he said, "Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert." You know, you're not stuck. You're not stuck in your unmovability. God can move your heart, but you will need Him to move your heart. You can't do it. A man can receive nothing unless it's given him from heaven. You're hopeless without His moving on your heart. But it's right for us to cry out to God and say, "God, move my heart, change me, make me movable, make me able to be awakened." And because God does do new things, and you know, wherever you're at on this, on your own timeline of awakening, ask this question: am I in that unmovable state? Do I need God to move me? And cry out to God. God is merciful. He does love those who call upon His name. And this movability is always characterized by a humility of heart. And so I'd like to sort of give us a thumbnail sketch of this 117-year-long revival. You're going to get just a very surface view of this whole thing. But you know, when we come to this season of revival in the days after the Babylonian captivity, we have to realize that this is part of God's work to revive His people from the very beginning. By the way, God has always been moving to revive His people. This is what God does. This is the history of the church. This is history. It is God's ways throughout the ages to awaken His people and to call them. You know, right after the creation, we learn that men began to call on the name of the Lord. Those were the first awakenings, after life in the garden. And God put it in their hearts, and they began to call on the name of the Lord. They were being awakened back at that time. And then God sent a flood to preserve an awakened people. And then He scattered the nations at the Tower of Babel. And He scattered the nations for the purpose of awakening so that the message of the gospel, you know, would be contained, you know, in cultures. He sent Abraham. He sent Moses in the time of the Exodus. He sent judges. He sent David. And then He sent the prophets to speak to His people. But God has always been working to awaken His people, and He has not stopped now. And He is working by His Holy Spirit even now. But when we come to this 117-year revival at the end of the Old Testament, we find this rebuilding from ruin. We find an awakening after sinful patterns. You know, is that where you are on this timeline? Are you in progress of turning from your sinful patterns that have hurt you so badly? That's actually what happened during this return from captivity. They had been judged by Almighty God. and it hurt. And but now they are coming back, and they're rebuilding from ruin. And so this begins in Ezra chapters 1 through 6, and this is kind of the first section of this revival. And how does the revival begin? God moved. God moved the heart of a pagan king, Cyrus. God did it. And then God moved the hearts, actually stirred the spirits of 50,000 people to come and return, to walk over 900 miles, to walk for 4.5 months to get back to Jerusalem. They were awakened. Can you imagine that? Carrying your family across this desert, a third of the year to get back there. And why were they going back? To build the house of the Lord. Because when you're being awakened, the first thing that you must do is to rebuild your worship. And that's exactly what they did. What was the first thing they did? They built an altar. They cried out to God for their sins. And they appealed to the whole doctrine of substitutionary atonement and blood sacrifice. They had to deal with their sins and reestablish the worship of God with the altar. That was the first thing they built. And then they started rebuilding the temple. And because you've got to restore the ordinances of God and recover, the rhythmical ways of God in dealing with the people of God and the Word of God and the establishment of the priests and the Levites and all the ways that God has designed His people to be blessed. And so they started rebuilding the temple, and they were attacked. And they were slandered, and they had enormous trouble. And as a result of that, they stopped. They stopped for 16 years. They were discouraged, and you know what they did? They just went back and started building their houses again. They laid down their tools and quit rebuilding the worship of God. But if you're going to rebuild your life, the very most important thing to do is to rebuild worship. Amen. And rebuilding that in your life now is just as important. And if you've been awakened and you're not rebuilding worship, you probably haven't really been awakened. But everything that God is doing in this whole story is to rescue a bride. And to bring her into His house and to speak to her words of love and to teach her how to live and to bring her the waters of life, which are the living waters of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is really the whole theme in history. And so there they are. They're rebuilding the house of God. And it was, by the way, it was an impossible situation. But God was making it happen by His own power. Now they stopped for 16 years, and then God, in His mercy, sent them two prophets. He sent them the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, and those prophets showed up after 16 years. And you know what? They came with words of wisdom and rebuke. Haggai basically said, you're rebuilding your house, but my house is laying unaided. Zechariah takes a completely different track. Zechariah gives them probably hundreds of images of the glory of Jesus Christ and what's going to happen. In other words, God does not slap them around so much. He gives them a vision. He tells them how beautiful it's going to be. And with Zechariah, astonishing, mind-bending imagery of how totally awesome God's plans are for them. So why don't you get back and build that temple? And so they did. They picked up their tools again and they began work. God made them an awakened people again. You know, they came with such high expectations, and it was so much harder than they thought. It was a city that was destroyed. Nothing was there. The economy was a disaster, and they had nothing. When they came back, it was worse than they thought it was going to be. But anytime God is awakening His people, there are elements of that. That may have happened to you. You turn to Jesus Christ, and the euphoria of His mercy, the beauty of His word, it gripped you. And then it got harder. Harder than you ever thought it would be. And that's what happened to these people. Because when God is awakening His people, there are often hard times in the midst of the awakening. I think that's why the prophet, Habakkuk said, "Lord, revive us in the midst of the years." Because it's something that takes years. And there are ups and downs, there are bumps, there are failures, there are reversals in times of awakening. And so where are you? Where am I? Where am I in the timeline of God's awakening work, in my life? I've been thinking about that. I was very thankful that your pastors here determined to do this conference on the subject. And it's been helpful, and it's been hard at the same time to just consider where am I in the timeline of awakening, and what's needful for me. And but I think it's critical that we ask in this way of God as He awakens His people over many years. Where are you now? Where are you like today? Where are you? Well, the first six chapters of Ezra profiles this great and glorious return. And then we advance many years ahead, and then Ezra comes. God sends Ezra as a result of him enlivening King Artaxerxes. And so Ezra returns with a second wave, and he returns with fewer people. But he comes back to rebuild the people with the Word of God. Temple worship has been reestablished, and now the people really need the Word of God. It's kind of a second stage where there's depth and maturity that's necessary. And they needed Ezra the scribe, who had given himself to study the law of God and to do it and to teach others to do it. That's Ezra 7:10. And, in order for us to continue to see the sweetness of awakening, we need the Word of God. And that's why God sends Ezra in this time of awakening. And again, we've advanced, at this time, about 60 years after the original returnees, because God is still working with His people. One thing that you see here is how kind and faithful God is to His people. He keeps sending help. It's been 60 years now, and God is still sending them help. And, this is the way of God in revival. Maybe 60 years ago, you were revived. And now God is sending somebody, He's sending an Ezra into your life to continue the process, to teach you the Word of God. And so this, Ezra comes, and we find ourselves in this pivotal passage in Ezra chapter 9, that we read at the very beginning, that God has determined to give us a measure of revival in our bondage. By the way, it's always a measure of revival. It's not a complete revival. Don't expect a complete revival of your life. Expect a measure of revival according to the wise measures of God. He'll reveal to you your sin. If you belong to Him, He'll show you. He's faithful. He loves you. And He won't reveal to you more than you can take at a given time. And so that's the end of Ezra. Then Nehemiah begins, in chapter 1. And this is now 13 years after the end of Ezra. And Nehemiah begins with Nehemiah crying out to God in grief. He receives news from one of his brothers that the walls are broken down and the city's burned with fire and the people are in distress. It's a terrible situation. You know, why is it that as God, even as God is reviving his people, there are times like that when things are bombed out again and there's been loss. And that's exactly what happened. And so God sends Nehemiah and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And the walls are finally completed. There's lots of opposition. There's lots of hatred toward the work. And by the way, the opposition never stops. It's a 117-year story of opposition. The people who do not want the church to be regulated by God alone have always hated the church like that. They like religion. They like a little bit of God. They like a little bit of Samaritan worship that has a lot of God stuff in it, but just enough worldliness to make people feel comfortable. And that's what they were fighting. It was primarily the religious people that fought them the hardest and the most viciously. And the reason they fought them is because they wanted their worship to be regulated by God alone. That was the essence of this awakening, was to return to the true worship of God. And so the wall is completed in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, there's this remarkable scene where the people say, "Bring the book, bring the book." And they read the book for about a half a day. And the people are weeping. They're happy. They're inspecting their hearts. But they're broken, too, because they see their sin. And what do the leaders say? "Don't weep. Rejoice. Go your way. Eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, go home and have a feast, and if there are people that don't have the ability to have a feast, go send them a feast, because the joy of the Lord is your strength." And so that's what they do there. And worship is restored. And then in chapter 10 in Nehemiah, the people make a covenant. And they make a covenant to be obedient to the law, and to restore the true meaning of their marriages, and to begin to keep the Sabbath again, and to learn how to delight in the Lord on the Sabbath day, and to support the work of the ministry with their resources. And they actually sign a covenant. They sign a covenant there in chapter 10. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow, about this covenant. It really was a manifestation of the awakening that God was doing in their hearts. We'll learn more about that. It's a mixed story that we'll cover in more detail in the next message on this tomorrow. And then the city is repopulated. And then Nehemiah goes back to Babylon. He might have gone back for 2 years. He might have gone back for 12 years. It's a debatable matter. But he left. You know, he promised the king that he would come back. And so he kept his promise after many years, after over a decade in Jerusalem. And he goes back. And again, you know, it's probably a 4-month walk one way and a 4-month walk the other way. You know, it's like walking, you know, from here to El Paso, Texas, probably, and back. And so he makes the trip, and he comes back, and he finds out that all the areas of the covenant have been broken. Every single one of them. And so he comes back, and he deals with them, and there's another awakening that takes place. This awakening was all about removing paganism. At the end of chapter 13, Nehemiah said, "I removed everything that was pagan." Everything that was pagan. That's always the key factor in the hurting of an awakening, is the intrusion of paganism, turning back to pagan things, appreciating the pagan ways of this world, And then as you appreciate it, progressively it becomes part of you. And then it becomes part of your church. And then before you know it, the awakening is gone. And you need to be reawakened. And that's exactly what happens in chapter 13, where Nehemiah cleanses of everything pagan. And then finally, the prophet Malachi speaks. At the very end of the Old Testament record of the history of redemption, Malachi speaks. And that's the end of the Old Testament, right there. The end of the Old Testament is a 117-year awakening. And boy, are there a lot of bumps in that awakening. And I think that we're given such a testimony to remind us that there may be bumps in the awakening that takes place. And we should expect a measure of revival, but not a perfect revival in our times. Okay, I'm going to give you six conclusions about this 117-year period. And the first one is this. Isn't God long-suffering? God continues to work with His people. He sticks with His church. He keeps His covenant. And he has not stopped pouring out His Spirit on His people. He's not stopped calling His people. He's not stopped the work of awakening. And even when the people fell into sin, He came back and He sent them truthful and tender-hearted prophets to bring them back. And they listened and they turned back. So the first is God's long-suffering toward His people. The second conclusion is this. God uses the most unexpected means for awakening. You know, He's going to awaken His church, not by might, not by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord. Everywhere along the way, it's God who does the awakening. It's God who wakes up Cyrus. It's God who wakes up the heads of the household. It's God who wakes up King Artaxerxes. It's God and God alone. God is the only one who can revive people like us. And He does it in such unexpected ways throughout this whole thing. And this is what you find in the history of revivals. You know, there was that great Welsh revival, you know, in 1905, where Evan Roberts was one of the great personalities there. But he wasn't a great leader. He wasn't even a great orator. And he didn't do any advertising, and they didn't have any choirs, and there just was no key leader. It just happened as a result of God's power. And there were meetings going on for probably 18 months, 2 years, 6, 8, 10 hours, people laboring, preaching going on, the whole preaching and praying, hours on end, churches filled to the brim for months on end, houses being flooded with people. And somebody said to Evan Roberts, "How are you keeping up with this?" He said, "Well, I haven't actually preached in 6 months. All the other people are preaching and testifying." God revives His people in His own way, and He does it in the most unexpected possible ways. You know, it's interesting, J. Edwin Orr commenting on the Welsh Revival, he says that during the Welsh Revivals, there were no special meetings for children or youth or anything like that. He makes this comment, and he says, you know, everybody was just all together getting awakened together. I like that. The third conclusion is that churches and Christians go through cycles which require repeated awakenings. Because we do fall into routine. We do become unmoved. It's always a tragedy when we're unmoved. Let's be very clear about that. It should be very disturbing when we are unmoved or unmotivated. It's a warning sign of grave trouble ahead. But we should expect people in this church to go through seasons and waves of being unmoved or moved, you know, through these things. To go from being unthrilled to be thrilled. It can happen. God can change that for sure. And One of the problems that we have as human beings, as fallen creatures, is that we can become numb to our numbness, and we can become dull to our dullness. So where are you in that? Where am I? Where are we in this timeline of awakening? Because everybody's somewhere along on a timeline, one way or another. Have things become too familiar, too comfortable? And so we should recognize that churches and Christians go through cycles, which require repeated awakenings. If you're dull today, you're not stuck there. You're just not stuck there. Cry out to God. You know, Pastor Jeff just gave us various ways to enliven our souls, to kindle fires in our souls. And there are means that God has given us to light the fire again. And we should, you know, get out the candles and get out the fuel and the wood in order to light those fires again. The next conclusion is that God sends prophets to awaken. This is one of the sweetest things to me to consider is how God is so kind. He sends his prophets, the Bible says, early and often. And here, just in this story, you have a number of prophets and priests and kings, you know, who are working here. We could go through and talk about so many of the times of revival in the Bible. The revival in Joshua 8, you know, and Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, when Josiah discovered the book of the law, the revival during the days of Hezekiah and Asa, the revival in the days of John the Baptist, and the revival in Acts 2, the revival in Acts 3, you know, the 3,000, the 5,000. These were just remarkable, beautiful times. You know, in the book of Acts, you see so many pictures of it where the people are so happy. They're breaking bread from house to house and they just can't get enough. Amen. What a blessing it is. But there are so many revivals that you see in Scripture. The revival that happened in Thessalonica and the Word of God spread rapidly as a result of that revival. May that be the case here today in all of our churches. I pray that it would so be like that, that the Word of God would spread like fire, you know, among us. You know, you have the Protestant Reformation, you have the Great Awakening, the first and the second. You have many revivals, you know, in Europe, particularly in Wales. You know, and the revivals were always very transforming. They change things, and God sends these prophets to make these great changes. You know, God is the only one who can bring these things about. You know, there's this story of David Morgan, who is a pastor in Wales, and he went to bed one night in October of 1858. And he says that he went to bed as a lamb and he woke up as a lion. God filled his soul with energy and clarity. And there were over 100,000 people that were saved. And the revival spread across to America and it affected the world. This ordinary pastor went to bed as a lamb and he woke up as a lion. And he preached probably four times a day for 2 years. And then he says in his biography, "Then one night I went to bed as a lion and I woke up as a lamb." And he went and he continued his ministry in his little local church for 15 more years. And, you know, God is kind to bring about these kind of awakenings. But you never know when or how, you know, they'll take place. Now, the fifth conclusion is that common sins are always in the way of awakening. Common sins are always in the way of awakening. It's really interesting. If you look at the sinful patterns of the people in both Ezra and Nehemiah, they're consistent. There are certain marks of worldliness. There are certain pernicious sins that afflict the people of God. And in the times of spiritual declension, we're always symptomatic of I'm going to give you a list of four things. Defects in worship and a lack of desire for worship. Lack of biblically ordered worship and a heart for it. Secondly, defects in devotion to the support of the ministry. Particularly Nehemiah, the people stop supporting the ministers. And Nehemiah confronts them. Thirdly, defects in Sabbath keeping. A lack of desire to delight in the Lord. You know, God really, He's made us to spend an entire day delighting in Him. But most Christians can't even think of doing that for an entire day. I mean, maybe for a couple hours, you know, when the preacher is preaching, but a whole day delighting in the Lord? How do you do that? Well, I'll confess, I think it's a challenge. I'm trying to grow to have a day like that. I don't think I've ever kept the Sabbath perfectly with perfect delight all day long. I want it though. And I hope we all want it. But what's common in the spiritual declension of during these times of awakening is defects in Sabbath keeping. And then you might expect this, wrong views of marriage. Those are the four things. Those are the four pernicious, repeated sins that God is always coming and dealing with in this time of awakening. And, you know, but God, in revivals, in awakenings, God changes people. He changes the way that they live. You know, in the Welsh revivals of 1904, there was a spike in marriages. People started getting married. And they quit fornicating. Illegitimacy dropped 40%. The number of arrests were cut in half. Most of the taverns were shut down. The judges didn't have anything to do. You know, they would say, "Pray, rise for the judge. Are there any cases to hear?" No. And the policemen had nothing to do. And so where did the policemen go? The policemen went where the crowds were. Where were the crowds? They were in the churches. So when there's a real awakening, things change. You know, somebody once said, if you want to find out if the revival that you're seeing in your community is real, go down to the police station and ask them what the crime rates are like right now. Go down and find out that. Because that's what happens. You know, there were no rapes, there were no embezzlements, there were no murders, there was no drunkenness, and there were no dances, and there were no movies, and the people were doing other things. They threw away their trivialities. You know, the Welsh revival of 1904, 1905 happened in a mining community. And, you know, the miners would go deep into the earth, and they would, you know, take their mules and ponies down, you know, 100 feet down into these mines. And after the revival, the ponies and the mules didn't know what to do. The productivity in the mines went way down. Because the miners were down in the caverns, and they were commanding their mules and their donkeys differently, and they wouldn't move. And there's a story told of one miner who was down there, and he put his arm, you know, around the neck of his mule and said, "Let's move along." But the mule was so used to being cursed and struck and abused, they didn't know what to do. Because the miners were going down there and saying, "We're going to glorify God today. Let's have a word of prayer." You know, and there's actually a story of a miner doing this, and an observer sees the donkey's ears just go down like this. You know, because the miners weren't cursing their donkeys anymore, and the donkeys didn't know what to do. Finally, they learned, and productivity rose. But God changes people's lives. You know, this is one of the great tragedies of the evangelistic crusades of our day. People's lives don't change. It's not a revival, by the way. Because 5,000 people go forward is not necessarily a revival. Go to the police station and see Go into the homes and see what's going on. Go and see if the people are flocking to the churches for the rest of their lives. Then you'll know that there was a revival. But getting people to respond at an evangelistic crusade amounts to very, very little revival. So, the sixth conclusion, God's people need an ever-awakened Savior because they cannot keep their covenant. In chapter 10, they make a covenant. In chapter 13, we learn that they'd been breaking it. And we need a covenant keeper. We need one who can keep all of his covenants. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is our obedience. He is our substitutionary atonement. You know, I'd like to draw your attention to an awakening that I think is near enough in our history that we can relate to. And, you know, on the way down here in the car, we were listening to accounts of various awakenings and reading different things along the way. And we were listening to a reading of Jonathan Edwards' book, A Narrative of Surprising Conversion, The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God. And I was so struck by the wonderful things that happened. You know, it's such a sweet thing when there's an awakening. I'm just going to read you how Edwards describes this awakening. I have observed that the town, for several years, have gradually been reforming. There has appeared to be less of a party spirit and contentions than had prevailed for many years. Young people also have been reforming more and more. They, by degrees, left off their frolicking and have been observably more decent in their attendance in public worship. They have an unusual disposition to hearken to counsel. And then Edwards says, I preached a sermon on the Sabbath and to show them the unsuitableness and the inconvenience of the way that they were living and how to reform it. And he urges the heads of the families to govern their families in that way. And he asked if the heads of that families could meet together in neighborhoods. But they found that it was unnecessary because the young people just, they wanted to keep the Sabbath. They didn't even have to instruct them. They just wanted to from the heart. And the meetings were not really necessary. He said they were seized with concern and they forsook their vices and their ill practices. He says they were done with their old quarrels. Contention and intermeddling with other men's matters seems to be dead amongst us. They're confessing their faults to one another. They are making up their differences. He says there's a glorious alteration in the town. The town seemed to be so full of the presence of God. It was never so full of love, never so full of joy. God's presence is evident in almost every house. He says it was a time of joy in families. And this, listen to this. Parents are rejoicing over their children as newborn. Husbands over their wives. Wives over their husbands. God's day was a delight. Public assemblies were beautiful. They were earnestly intent on the public worship, and every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister. Our public praises were greatly enlivened in the beauty of holiness. And then he talks about the singing in the congregation, and he talks about how particularly the women were just singing in three parts. It just happened. It just became more and more beautiful. He said our young people wanted to spend time talking about the excellency of Jesus Christ and the love of Christ and his glorious way of salvation. He said even at weddings, which formerly were occasions of mirth and jollity, there was now no discourse of anything but the things of religion, and listen to this, and no appearance of anything but spiritual mirth. In other words, from one kind of mirth to another kind of mirth. and this is a great line too. There's surprising change in the most rude and vicious persons in the town. He says a loose or careless person could scarcely find a companion in the whole neighborhood. They were very sensible that their former courses were the way of ruin. Well, you know, when there's a true awakening, there's true change. People treat each other differently. They have their families are different. They walk differently in their town. That's what an awakening really looks like. What a blessing. I want to speak about categories of awakening here, because as I said before, I think we can categorize awakenings in different ways. You can speak of an awakening toward the in the life of the unbeliever, and awakening in the life of a believer. Those are two kinds of awakenings that God works in this world. But I'm going to give you four categories. And they vary in intensity and they vary in speed. First, there are these remarkable outpourings where the whole community is awakened and churches are immediately flooded with repenters and happy disciples. Go read about the awakening in the island of Lewis and the account of Duncan Campbell on that. Instantaneously, people just flooded to the churches. There's no explanation. Nobody knows how it happened. It just happened. And things would happen, you know, there's this group of youth in a, you know, in a dance, and somebody says something, and they all just flee, and they run to the church. And they're flooding, you know, the church, and you can't get, you know, the people in the church. So there are these remarkable, instantaneous awakenings where the churches are full immediately. It's like a flood. It doesn't happen very often. And by the way, those times, they don't last very long either. Like the Great Awakening only lasts two years. 2 years. And at the end of 2 years, Jonathan Edwards sees the failing, the slowdown of the awakening. And he brings the people together to sign a covenant. I'll tell you more about that tomorrow. But awakenings like that don't happen very long. They don't happen very often, and they don't happen very long. You know, pastors cry out to God for awakenings like that all the time. And they almost never happen. But we still want them to happen. And maybe God would do that here. Maybe you'll have to kick out that wall or find another building or something, because there's so many people who want to be saved. And there's so many people who want to really turn to God this time. Not like the fake times they did before. And so the second kind are the kind where there are unusual times of favor in personal evangelism and preaching. This is different than the first kind I identified, where there's just this instantaneous rush. There are times when God gives unusual favor to preaching and personal evangelism. This is different than the kind of awakening that I referred to before. And there are many manifestations of that. I've never seen an awakening like the first kind, which was an instantaneous flood. But I think I have seen this second kind, where God just gave favor to preaching and people were saved, and there were large numbers, and you can, you know, there are examples. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen the book The Sky Revivals, SKYE. It's an island in Scotland, The Sky Revivals, but written by Steve Taylor. And what happened in the 19th century is a pastor in Scotland by the name of Robert Haldane. He organized a mission society called the Society for the Reading of Bibles in Homes. And he sent a man from his church by the name of John Farquharson to the island of Skye. There wasn't one single Bible on the island of Skye. And the debauchery and the drunkenness, the depravity, the poverty on that island was just astonishing. And so this man, he wasn't a preacher, he wasn't a hot shot, and he just started going from door to door, and it was very simple. Could I read the Bible to you? Well, after all, there are no Bibles on this island. And of course, he was run out of and abused quite a bit and slandered. But as time went on, thousands of people turned to Jesus Christ. And God gave favor to any preaching that was going on in that island. That's the second kind, where God gives unusual favor to personal evangelism or to the preaching of the Word of God. May God give those to us as well, all over the place. The fourth kind is quieter. It happens in individuals where there are times of unusual awareness of God. And it may happen because people, they come to a realization that their worldliness isn't working out that good. And the devil is actually an abuser. And they desire the presence of God more than anything else. And they have an unusual sense of the presence of God. And perhaps there are some of you here that are just like that right now. You're so hungry. You're like on the edge of your seat. You want God. You want to hear the Word of God. And there isn't anything that's going to stop you. You are going to squeeze something good out of that sermon. Other people might not be able to squeeze anything out of it, but you're squeezing it. And you're getting more than anyone else out. Because God has awakened your heart. You have a sense of God like you haven't had before. You know, God awakens, and He can awaken us. And we're not stuck. No matter where you are in this timeline of awakening, you're not stuck there. God is so kind. He loves to awaken His people. You know, is God doing a new thing in you? Is He humbling you? Is He drawing you near? Is He giving you a contrite spirit? You know, are you trembling at His word like never before? And are you, as a result, you know, you're about rebuilding the old waste places of your life? Because the nearness of God is the best thing to you now. Sweeten it and build it. Return to the old paths. Well, God awakens His people. He has mercy. He keeps sending prophets. And He turns our hearts. And now, for the Christian, God has sent His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at His right hand. And He is interceding for us day and night. And He has sent His Spirit, and He sent His Word, and He sends preaching, and He sends local churches to awaken us. These are what some people would call the ordinary means of grace. And this is the primary way that God awakens His people. One by one, time after time, here a little, there a little, in a church. And I pray that God gives us not just here a little, but here a lot and there a lot in these churches. And maybe God will even use the meditations of this time in the preaching to help us all to be awakened like never before. Is God awakening you? I pray that He is. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank You that You have been so faithful to Your people. You have poured out Your love to sinners who have hated You, and You've drawn them into Your house. And then, Lord, you save them, and then You keep working. We thank You that You do not quit working. We thank You for what You said, that You and Your Father are always working. We pray, O Lord, that You would fall upon this place and work in all of our hearts, that You would give us a sense of our sin, but even more, a sense of Your presence, that Your kingdom would come, that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, and that we would have such a sense of God. Amen.